Hello, hello, there we go. Hello. Okay, before we begin, several of you asked questions, and I will always answer the questions the few ask, because the many usually have the questions of the few. The first question was, should I ask him out? Yes. No, not really. I'm teasing. Oh, that scared some of you. Some of you said, what does it mean to read the living hope that's 10 or 20%, whatever it is, on your assignment sheet of your grade? Does that mean all those notes? I said, no, it means to read from page 49 to 163. There are 114 pages there. You all, that's at the bottom, right? You saw that. What does it mean to read? The average person reads at the speed of their eyes and their mouth, and they go down a line, and this is how most people read, the horrors of Christ's wrath. If you read at that level, you read 250 words a minute. That's how rapidly, unless you talk as fast as this, that you can enunciate something. Speed reading, which, by the way, when I went to seminary, they would not let you graduate from seminary until you had at least gotten to 1,000 words a minute. Yeah, that's seminary. Now, you guys probably, they don't even do that anymore, but I'm from the old world where we actually had to memorize stuff, read stuff, and there was no internet, and you couldn't copy everything off Google, you know, and all that. But speed reading is this. They would teach you that your eyes can actually see at least a half of a line of print. And they teach you to look, instead of boom, 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 boom at every word, it would be like looking at this row. I could look at the row like this. How'd you like that? I just read the row. Or speed reading, the first level, you go from 250 to 500 by going like this. Did you know I saw all of you? I just didn't like that, you know? Then they teach you, that's 500 words a minute. Then they teach you your eyes can actually see the whole row. A whole row of print. You actually, and they test you. They have this little device that covers the page. And you go there, and it's going real slow, and you're boom, 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 but it's going faster, and so you start going like this. And at the end, you do a content, you know, just right after you, a page comes up and you do a quiz. Did you know that all of us were reading 90% comprehension at 500 words a minute just by looking twice at each line? Then they speeded it up and you could only look one time at the line. That's 1,000. And we dropped to maybe 80-some percent. But your mind is actually far better than you realize. And if you wouldn't spend so much time playing games and everything else, you would really find that it can do all kinds of stuff, like memorize and read. So what I'm saying about the text is, just read it. You just look at it, and what will happen is stuff that's interesting, as you're glancing through it, you'll stop and really read deeply. But to read is to look at and seek to comprehend. So when I ask you, one of the quizzes and test questions is, did you read, yes or no? No, you lose 20% of your grade, which is a B, immediate B. Yes is that you opened and looked at each page and the lines from page, you know, 49 to 163. Got it? Say yes.
Yes.
Very good. Number two, someone asked me, "What? Of all this stuff you're showing us, how much is going to be on the tests and quizzes?" You can tell they're really interested in their grade, and it's good that you are. Basically, you will hear me jumping up and down and waving my arms and saying, sit up and repeat this. Whenever you're on something, you'll see again. The rest is just to try and stir your hearts for how great the Word of God is. So let's go to the next line, the chilling words of God's warning, which is on page 15 of your syllabus. And basically, if you look down in the first paragraph under that, it says, yesterday we saw the highlights. If you look three lines down, it says, a quotation of Matthew 24, 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Did you know the tribulation is so bad, if God didn't cut it short, everyone would die? You understand that? Jesus said he consciously only allows half of all the people to die, but half of them will die. And basically, on page 16, I start going into what I will write here, inescapable death. During the tribulation, people are going to be confronted with everything from demonic creatures to solar flares to poisoned water, probably from comets or something, to the beasts of the earth. That's what it says in chapter 6. And what does the beast of the earth mean? Well, Anton von Leeuwenhoek, do you remember him, the guy from Netherlands that invented the microscope? Do you remember when he invented the microscope and he put those two lenses and he got a drop of pond water and he looked And his wife recorded, he repelled from the lands, and he said, oh, our water is filled with beasties, he called them. That's the same word. The beasts of the earth are probably pathogens, probably microscopic things. Did you know in New York City, a company did a test when the Ebola, do you all remember the Ebola thing last year in Dallas? Well, they were testing to see how rapidly viral things could be transmitted. And so a company in New York City got permission to put an innocuous, harmless virus onto surfaces and do check. And the people all got paid. You know, people do anything for money. Everybody in the building were paid to be tested. And all they did is come and they sprayed a virus on all the front push thing bars of the doors of the building in New York City. They sprayed the elevator buttons and they sprayed the bathroom doors. Just pff, pff, and it was a non-dangerous virus. Within the first day, they had infected everyone in the building because someone touched the handles, and that's all they touched. But they went up and touched the copy button on the copier. Someone else touched the elevator button, and then they went up and they touched the coffee pot handle. And another one touched the keyboard of the one that they slid in and used of their keyboard, and they infected everybody in the building in less than one day. Did you know during the tribulation, I don't know who's going to do it, whether ISIS, they right now have pathogens. They have the deadly germ warfare stuff that Syria had, and they've been stealing it. They have other things. And I don't know if ISIS is even going to survive, but Satan will, and he'll get it out. And you can read about that, the inescapable death. If you look on page 18, and by the way, there's a little note on page 17 about the motivation and power and method. You can read that. But look on the bottom of page 17, a tour of the grave. Jesus gives that. He tells us what the horrors of hell are going to be like. Let me summarize what Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus died. The rich man was taken to Hades, and Lazarus was taken to Hades, which is a word for the grave. And it was two sides, and there was an uncrossable gulf or chasm between them. But they were both conscious. They both had memories of this life. One was in the happy side. The other was in the fiery side. They both could remember their former life. They both could taste and feel and sense and remember and communicate and see. Plus, overlaid to that in the grave, there was an intuitive knowledge because the rich man knew Moses and Abraham. He knew who they were, and he'd never met them. And he could see them in the distance. And so you can read all about that, a tour of the grave. But here's the important part. If you get to page 19, Christ is the answer. Basically, what I like to remind people of, and this is how I share the gospel. In fact, how many of you are thinking you're going to be a pastor someday? Hold your hand up high. Higher, 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 higher. Good. I heard this when I was your age, these three points I'm going to share, in school, and I thought, that is the most fascinating little outline I've ever heard. And the person, the man that was speaking, says, it's the best funeral message I know. And so I'll give it to you right now. And I've used it. In fact, I did two funerals this past week. Our church is large enough. I mean, it's just people die all the time. In fact, my first church, I had 864 people in the church that were over 65. I did one funeral every week, minimum. And I use this. I could do it in my sleep, but it's so true. Number one, life is fragile. Did you know you're just one blood clot or one heartbeat or one brain blockage away from eternity? We're all so fragile. Our bodies, when they run, we don't think anything of it. When anything goes wrong, there's a cascading effect. And people, I mean, I've buried everything from babies to the guy Saturday was 96. And by the way, he was with Patton. What a fascinating life he had. And he told me, you know, before he died, all these stories. Life is fragile. The Lord reminds us we're but a vapor. Number two, death is inevitable. Unless Jesus Christ returns, all of us are going to die. So why not today start deciding you're going to live in a way that you're not afraid or dreading death? And that is front-end load your life to right now make the right choices because death is inevitable. And finally, Christ is the only answer. And I sit with so many people, and I share the gospel with them, and I tell them that life is fragile, you don't know how long you're going to last, and death is inevitable, it's coming at you a little closer every day, and you don't even want to think about it, but right here where you're sitting, Jesus Christ is the answer. I had a man, I was sitting at my desk studying, and at this point in my ministry, I had an 82-year-old secretary. She was really something. She'd been the secretary for about 40 pastors in that church, and she was 80 years old, and I was sitting there, and she was my pastor, but she was only about this high and weighed about 62 pounds. You know, she was just about a wisp. And I was in study, and all of a sudden I heard a commotion, and the door shook a little bit, and there was her little tiny 4'8" body like this, and coming in the door was a guy that looked like... Who's the one that did the San Andreas movie, you know, that big monster? Yeah, that guy. What's his name? Rock Johnson or something like that, you know. And he was pushing her, and I said, it's okay, let him in. What does he want? She said, he doesn't have an appointment. I said, well, obviously he wants to talk to me. So she stepped out of the way and came in. And when I saw him, I mean, he had this big around legs. He had... You know, his shirt was open to his navel, all open, and just, you know, oh, muscles and everything. And I thought, and he was sweaty. And I said, what can I help you with? And he said, I'm a power walker. And when he said that, I realized I saw him around town. He had 20 pounders. I mean, I can't do that more than two or three times. And I would... And he just power walked with 20 pounders like that. And it was just unbelievable. Sweating. He just finished. He left his 20 pounders outside. I said, yes, I remember you're the power walker. How can I help you? He said, well, that's not all. He said, I'm, you know, fifth degree black belt, this and that. And he says, and special ops and everything else. I said, yep, that's great too. It shows. He says, I have a job as a bar bouncer. I says, what does that mean? He says, well, I sit up next to all the pretty girls at the bar and try and pick the ones with the biggest, strongest boyfriends, and I try and slide between them and get them mad, and then they pick a fight with me, and he said, I knock them out. He said, and I've gotten every girl and knocked out every guy. He says, no one can outdo me. I said, great, kind of fun for you. But why are you here? And he says, when I power walk through your parking lot, and I'd seen him do it. By the way, his shorts were only this long. Disgusting shorts. They had a little cut up the side. It was just gross. And, you know, people would just go like this, you know, when he power walked, you know, really showing off on the when he was going through our parking lot. He says, when I come through your parking lot, he said, I feel something. And he said, I'd just like to ask you, he said, what is it that the people in this church have? Because he said, I feel something that down deep I don't have. And his name was Patrick the Power Walker. And I said, Patrick, could I tell you what it is? He said, that's why I'm here, man. I said, okay. And I went through the gospel with him. And as I was, I was still standing, and I was holding my Bible, and as I was standing up, I would read the verse, and I would look at him, and I would read the verse, because we were still standing in the doorway with my, you know, short secretary kind of guarding me, as if I needed her to guard me. And all of a sudden, when I read the verse, I looked, and he wasn't there. And I looked, and he had dropped down in my office, sweaty with his muscles, onto the floor. And he said, I'm ready. And Patrick called on the name of the Lord right there in my office. Now, when I baptized him, do you know what he read? I gave him a Bible, by the way. He read it in the New Testament he read in a week. He was hungry. He said, I found myself in the Bible. It's in Titus chapter 3. And in the first six verses, it says, but you also yourself were once, and if you read those verses, he said, that's me. He says, given to sin, hardened. He said, I was all that, but then the mercy of our God came, Titus 3:5. And not by works of righteousness, but by his mercy and his grace we're saved through faith. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer, whether you're a womanizing drunk like the guy last hour, or whether you're, you know, Patrick the power walker, the life is fragile. He realized that he was harder and harder keeping up those muscles. He realized death was inevitable. He started noticing people in the parking lot. They had a joy that even alcohol couldn't give him. And so he power walked in to find it. So you should share the gospel. Okay, in your notes, turn to, now we've gotten to hour two. We're only 16 minutes late, so I'm going to talk 16 minutes faster. You should be on page 21 by now. And the seventh chapter of Revelation is remembering Christ's love. Why do I say that's remembering Christ's love? The seventh chapter is when God deploys the special forces. The special forces, that's what chapter 7 is about, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and God is not willing that any should perish. So while everybody is murdering each other and dying from all the horrors of chapter 6, the Lord deploys the special forces. And those are the 144,000 witnesses. Verses 1 through 3, you can see on page 21, Jesus stands with those servants of the Lamb, 4 to 8. He directs his servants. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each, and you can read the rest. Why does Jesus do this? Because it's the way that Jesus shows his love. And you can see that on page 22. And what it says is, if you look at Revelation 7, 3, and in your notes, it's printed out for you right there on page 22. It says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, Revelation 7, 3, till we have sealed the servants of God. How does Jesus show his love? By sealing them. How do we know the love of God? Because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. What does sealing mean? Look on page 23. It says there, it means ownership, loyalty, security. You can read all those words. And so basically what we're introduced to is the 144,000 sealed of Israel. Now let me just share something interesting. Did you know in the 80s, Russia allowed 1 million Russians that were Jews to go to Israel in the 80s before you all arrived? And since then, Israel has become more and more influenced by Russian Jews. These were Jews that were, you know, living in Russia, part of the dispersion from AD 70 onward. And these Jews, so far from Jerusalem, were Jewish, but they weren't so hardened to anybody sharing the gospel with them. And the Russian Jews in Israel today are coming to Christ exponentially fast. There are hundreds of small home churches in Israel right now. And what's fascinating is many of the people in these churches say, I wonder if we're raising the 144,000, their kids. Because there is a moving in Israel today of Jews getting saved that we've never seen in history. And you can read about there on page 23. Basically, the doctrine I want you to see on page 24 is that the Holy Spirit signs us. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And near the end of page 24, it says that the Holy Spirit signs us. That's the first element of salvation. And if you turn to page 25, when he signs us, salvation is gracious, inexhaustible, and someone came up to me and they said they've always wanted to understand Revelation. I was talking to them on the platform. I said, that's good, because the author wants to teach it to you, Jesus, through his Spirit. And that's what that line in your notes on page 25 says, that his anointing is personal. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Did you know it's nice for me to come and remind you of all this? You can learn everything I'm telling you by your own personal study. It's just I've done this. Did you know I've been paid to study the Bible a minimum of 20 hours a week for the past 38 years? 20 hours a week times 52 weeks is 1,000 hours a year. I have spent 38,000 hours studying the Bible. People have actually paid me to study the Bible for 38,000 hours. So the only difference between me and you is about 30-some thousand hours of reading this book. In fact, I started reading, when I was in member speed reading in seminary, do you know what else? There was a teacher that came that was 90 years old, he was a guest lecturer, he was blind, he spoke in chapel, he taught through the book of 2 Corinthians backward. He started in 13, went to 12, went to 11. He quoted his text and preached on it with blind, without a note. And I said to him, how on earth can you teach the Bible like that? And he turned his sightless eyes toward me. He couldn't see me, but he went toward my voice. And he probably thought I was short. He looked down, he was kind of looking at my feet. And he said, son, until you've read the Bible through at least once for every year you are old, you'll never be fit to teach the Bible. I was 19 at that moment. Do you know how many times I'd read the whole Bible through at age 19? And you know why? Someone gave me $150. If I'd read the Bible, they'd send me to camp. I only read it for money. And that was when I was a teenager. I mean, I read the Bible. I would just do roulette. I'd open it and, you know, my parents said, "You read your Bible?" Yep, I did. And I was in Bible school. You're in Bible school. Some of you said you're going to spend the rest of your life teaching the Bible. By the way, now everybody sit up. I'm going to ask questions. Sit up. There are three of you sound asleep right now. Sit up. How many of you have read the whole Bible, every word of it? Raise your hand high. Hold them up high. I want to see. Okay? How many of you have not read every word of the Bible? Hold your hand up high. How many of you want to read every word of the Bible? Come on, that should be everybody except the lost people. Okay. I want you, I'm going to come to this in a minute, but do you know how long it takes to read the whole Bible? If you're a sixth grade level of reading, 72 hours. Do you know how I know? The Bible read out loud in a normal tone of voice without speeding has 72 one-hour CDs. There are 18 CDs, 18 hours for the New Testament, 54 CDs, 54 hours for the Old Testament. It takes 72 hours to read the Bible. I was 19 years old. Mr. Blind Man told me I needed to catch up. I took him seriously. I made a schedule, 168 hours, 24 hours a day times 7 days, and I marked in when, by the way, I went to Bob Jones University where they told me when to get up and when to go to bed and everything else. And so I knew when I couldn't read. And then I put in all my classes and all my work schedule because I had to work my way through school. And I found out that I had an immense number of hours that were missing in action, unaccounted for. They were just kind of like wandering around, going to basketball games and, you know, wishing I could ask someone out hours or sitting in the library flipping through National Geographic before you had, you know, the internet to look at. And I said, wow, it takes 72 hours? I have 72 unaccounted for hours every month. And I started that day reading the Bible through once a month, 72 hours a month. And I read it through once a month for a year, and when I turned 20, I was on my 13th time. And then I read it through once a month for another year, and when I turned 21, I was on my 25th time. I had exceeded my age. And I never have stopped. Did you know, even riding around the car, that's why I have the Bible on my iPhone. I don't even know how it got there. My kids did it. You know, kids are smart. They ripped my 72 CDs into my phone and put them in playlists. Even this morning, I was riding around listening to Revelation. I'm listening to it while you're reading it. And I just drove around, watched it snow, and was just listening to it. But what it is I have an insatiable desire to hear the voice of God. When you open your Bible, you're actually hearing God talk to you. Isn't that amazing? And I get to hear God talk to me anytime I want, as much as I want. And I would rather hear him talk about anything. When I started listening to the Bible in the car, you can date it. It was when Rush Limbaugh was explaining what Bill Clinton did to Monica Lewinsky on the radio. And Rush Limbaugh said, "If there are anybody under 18 within the sound of the radio, tell them to leave the room because what I'm going to say no one should hear unless you're an adult." Kind of was. It was like X-rated radio. And I sat there. I was all alone in the car. I thought, I'm a happily married man. I'm old enough to listen to this. But then I thought, the Holy Spirit that lives within me, I'm his temple. Does he want to hear what Bill Clinton did to Monica Lewinsky? You probably don't even know. That's an event in 1993 that happened. You know, I don't even know if you know that, long before you were born. It was the first time in public certain things were said. They had never been said in public in history. And they started using words that all of you think nothing of. But before 93, no one talked openly about sexual acts, just blatantly, just talking about it. You had to pay money to hear that. So I flipped the radio off, and I thought, I could get the Bible on. Then I didn't have an iPhone. It hadn't been invented yet. It was only however many years ago it came around. I had a little tape player, CD player, playing through, and I started listening to the Bible, and I still do it. Did you know you can listen to the whole Bible if you listen when you're just driving between places? Every 3 months, I listen to the whole Bible. It's unbelievable how much you can hear God's voice. He signs us with that desire. The Holy Spirit seals his servants. That's how we know that we have eternal life, because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and he's the one that keeps us. He lives within us, and he is able to keep us from falling, and he can present us faultless before God's presence. And if you want to understand what is probably one of the most difficult things for young people, it's security of salvation. I was on the Dean of Men's Office at Bob Jones University. We had 7,200 students. We had an incoming freshman class every year of 1,200 to 1,500 students while I was on the administration. Every year, we would open the school year with an evangelistic service, and we would have a minimum of 300 to 400 kids come forward because they wanted to be saved. Do you know why they wanted to be saved? Because they always wondered if they were saved, and their mom said, "Don't worry about it, you are. You prayed with me when you were 2 years old, and I know you're saved." But they did not know they were saved. They were not sure they were saved. They agonized. In fact, a lot of them quietly prayed every time they heard a sermon. They kind of had repeated the sinner's prayer over and over again. Did you know when you understand the sealing of the Spirit, it is not whether you said the right words with the right intensity the right number of times. The Bible teaches this in Acts 17. When Paul was teaching the gospel on Mars Hill, tell them about their origin, purpose, and destiny I already told you about, their creator, redeemer, and their judge. When that event happened, Paul said the most phenomenal words about the gospel there is. He said, God, the redeemer, is not far from any one of you. He is, and the Greek word is, and the English translates it, that you can feel after him. Now, that's kind of a feel after is kind of strange. What it means is, literally, that God is within an arm's reach of everyone. Isn't that interesting? Boy, that solves the problems of the Aborigines. Have they ever heard about God and the people in the Amazon and everything else? God says, I am no further than an arm's reach from every person on this earth. I stay in what we call our personal, you feel funny when people get in your personal space. Your personal space is this area, this far. And if someone's in there, they can only be that close to you if you let them. Otherwise, most people kind of take a little step back. God is that close to everyone. And he said, whoever calls out to me, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What we have to do is we have to know who we're calling to and why. We call because we're lost, and the reason is he's our only help. And we call out to him. Did you know when Jesus shared the gospel, he never shared it the same way twice? We're so used to pray this prayer. Jesus never led anyone to himself the same way. I just did a study. You know, when I read the Bible through, every time I read, I look for something different. One of the last times I read, I looked for every time the gospel was presented in the Bible. I marked it, tabulated it, listed them, typed them into the computer, and made these lists. I call it the Master's Message, how the Master, the Lord, shared the gospel. You know what the first thing I saw? It's never the same twice. There's no secret formula you repeat that, bingo, you get saved. It's reaching out in faith to the only one that can save us and trusting what he said, even if you don't feel like it. But when that happens, I mean, sometimes people don't feel saved, that what happens is the Holy Spirit comforts us. And all of this is in the chapter, and you can read it. That's why I ask you to read it. And let's move on to Revelation 8. You should be on page 30. What we see in Revelation 8 is the great mystery in heaven. The first element of that is why God doesn't destroy everybody right away is God waits because he gives man time to repent. God is patient. That's what you can see on page 30. He is not willing that any should perish. But what he does is he starts ramping it up. And in chapter 8, we have the onset of what I call solar instabilities. It's the sun. And by the way, did you know our sun has got a 400-year cycle? They're just discovering that. Have any of you read in the news about the Maunder minimum we're going into? Say yes if you heard it. No? What do you guys read? There we go. The Maunder is the name of a person that found out in this solar cycle there's ebbs and flows. During the 16th century, you ever heard of Stradivarian violins? Any of you musicians, Stradivarius? Yeah. Do you know what's so unique about Stradivarius? The wood that those violins are made out of is almost like, it's like not even from Earth. It's the most dense, unbelievable wood that it's built out of. And all of a sudden, scientists said, how did they get this wood? And then they started looking back, and during the time of the last Maunder minimum, which was 400 years ago, the canals of Venice froze. Did you know it never was not winter in the British Isles? It was like a little, they call it a mini ice age, that Northern Europe became kind of like Siberia, and it became cold, and a lot of people starved, and people moved south and everything else. And what they found is there's this 400-year solar cycle, and during that long period in the Maunder Pass minimum, oak trees grew, instead of a half inch a year, they grew a 16th inch a year and made Stradivarian wood that's never been seen again. Do you know when the next Maunder minimum is coming? 2030, if we're alive. There's going to be a time period where people are going to freeze. It's going to be cold coming down. And you can, I mean, that's not Hal Lindsey or Bible prophecy. That's just New York Times. You can read it yourself. Then the heavens will shake. If you read in your notes, by the way, you should be right now on page 33 talking about some of the solar instabilities that are going on. But where I want you to get is page 34 about prayer. Don't you have, are you going to the course of the guy teaching on prayer, or is that second year? Second year. Do you know what Revelation says in chapter 8? God collects every prayer we pray. You ought to read, if you want something to read, you ought to read that section of this text. Every prayer that we pray, God collects. And actually, it's coming into a bowl. Here's God on his throne, and the bowl is right in front of him. He collects prayers, every one of them. That's Revelation 8:3. It also says it earlier in chapter 5, but it says it in 8:3 onward, that the angels are coming, and they're dipping out of these bowls of prayer and answering them. God answers them in his time. So this is a little study on prayer. And it, by the way, prayer is seen to be put on a throne, a little altar in front of God's throne, and smoke from it arises before him all the time. God inhabits, the picture is, our prayers. And so if you want to, by the way, if any of you ever feel a little distant from the Lord, just pray. That catapults you right in front. You can't get closer to God than when you're praying. Then I go into a section starting on page 35, and this is really fascinating. The English biblical word hope has multiple Greek and Hebrew words behind it. And I give you several of those. On page 36, if you want to see there, there's waiting hope. A lot of you know this. It's from Lamentations. In fact, on page 36, if you get to there, I have Lamentations 3 for you. Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. His compassions do not fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where the hymn came from. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Did you know that people can go 40 days without food? They can go 4 days without water. You can go about 4 minutes without oxygen, but you can't go a second without hope. That's why the hibachi parties are killing the teens and college-age kids of Japan. They have come to a point where they have no hope. And do you know, that's why, if you don't know where you came from, and evolutionary thought has erased the origin, nobody knows where they came from, and if you can't even talk about God in public, you don't know why you're here, then you're totally unprepared for your destiny, and you're hopeless. And that's why hope is so important. So I hope you'll read that section on waiting hope. And by the way, there are several types of hope. There are, I give you three different, on page 38 has the third one. There is clinging hope. It's hope that inspires deeper trust. In other words, you start out just reaching out to the Lord who's an arm's length away and you grab him. And then the more you hold on to him, your hope gets stronger. I could illustrate this. I'll just tell you one short story, okay? Just a short one. My wife, remember the one I look at night to see if her wings come out, the angel? When she was expecting our second child, I said, honey, I have an idea. I said, you're from Denmark. You used to be, she went to school in Denmark. I said, you want to go to Europe? She said, oh, yes, I want to see where, I haven't been back there since I was in high school. I'd love to go back. She was an exchange student. I said, okay, we're going to go. Now, by the way, she's 6.5 months expectant. Imagine that, you know. Where they feel, you know, just, it's hard to walk, you know. And I said, we'll go backpacking. And I said, to save money. And I said, you know what, we'll sleep on the trains and then tour all day long and save money on hotels and just sleep on the trains and we'll eat on the street, you know, because I was a poor pastor and I had saved up enough points to have the airline, but I didn't have money for food. And so Bonnie, the angel, said, sure, honey, that's a great idea. So my 6.5 month expectant wife went for 2 weeks to Europe with me, in the winter, no less. That one was born in May of 89, and this was in early years of 89, or early months. And so after about the 7th day, sleeping on the train, I woke up to go down to the sleeping car bathroom, and sleeping cars don't have beds. They just have chairs that tilt a little bit. And I looked at Bonnie, and she was just smiling, looking at me. I said, why aren't you sleeping? She said, I haven't slept yet. She said, I can't sleep in these cars. She said, they bounce, everything hurts. She said, I'm so uncomfortable. And I went, you're not enjoying this as much as me? She said, I'm enjoying it because you are, but I'm not enjoying it. Well, being the noble husband, I said, then that, we're getting a hotel tonight. She said, thank you. And so we got a hotel, and we got off the train. Wherever it landed, it was in Neuschwanstein, which happens to be where Disney's, you know, the castle in the middle of Disney, that pretty white one? It's actually a real castle in Europe, and Neuschwanstein is the name of it, and that's where it is in the Alps. And we got off the train there, and there was that castle, and I said, I'm taking you to that hotel for the castle. So we went there, and we checked in. It was the middle of the winter. No one was there. It was wonderful. I had a 6-foot-long bathtub in our room, and Bonnie just thought it was great for the first time in a week to get cleaned off all the grease of traveling. And I said, and I'm taking you to dinner. And so we went down to dinner. The dining room was totally empty. And all we could see is the castle, and we ate what we could afford, and we ate for 2 hours. After 2 hours, I thought we were alone. There was not a person in the dining room. There were some trees there, and nowhere in sight were people. After 2 hours of sitting there, we had our Bible, we were talking, we were sharing, we were enjoying the food and just each other, and all of a sudden someone walked up and they went, and I looked up. I thought, had we stayed too long? Are they going to make us leave our table? And then I looked up, and it was a couple. The woman was wearing a white, I don't know what kind of fur. It was absolutely pure white. Fur coat that went all the way down just above the floor. The coat wasn't shut all the way. And what I could see was a necklace that she was wearing that was a clear stone, a green stone, and a red stone. And as I looked at them, I thought, plastic does not, I mean, it was like they were fiery. They were just glinting. And I realized clear must be diamonds, and green must be emeralds, and red must be rubies. And so Mrs. Whitecoat, with all the jewels, then I looked at him. I'd never seen a man dressed like that. He had gold, actual gold foil, all the way around every edge of his clothing. Gold foil. Gold. He just was, I mean, he clinked. He had so much gold on. And they were standing, fur coat and Mr. Gold, standing like this at our table. I said, yes. He said, may we sit with you? And I said, sit with me? You. And they had a French accent. I said, sure. I mean, yeah, why? He said, we have been sitting over there for 2 hours, and we have watched you. And they said, we have one question for you. I said, I'm ready. You know, after she clinked her diamonds down and he sat with all of his gold across the table, they looked at us. They said, we have only one question for you. Why do you have such tranquility? That was the only English word they knew. Do you know what they were asking us? They were asking us to share the gospel with them. I said, I would like to tell you why we have tranquility. I'm glad you asked. And I had my Bible right there, and I opened it up, and I started sharing the gospel. And after I got halfway into it, he says, I've heard this before. He said, my father was a Lutheran minister. He said, but I didn't know about about this reality, that this would bring you hope. And he says, I didn't know this was all true. And I said, well, can I ask you a question? Who are you two? I said, I've never seen anybody dressed like that. Oh, he says, my name is Hans Guggenbuhl. He says, I'm one of the royal families of Europe. He says, in fact, I'm the head of the European, at that time, the precursor to the European Union. They had a European common market, and he was the central banker of all of Europe, kind of like Janet Yellen was in our country now. He was that back then. And I said, wow, that explains. You're wearing everything out of the vault, I think, you know, of the central bank and the gold. And he says, no, no, no. He says, my wife. Do you know who his wife was? Now, you're not old enough to know this, but the current Iran, before we had the crazy Ayatollahs, used to be America's greatest ally. He was called the Shah of Iran. He ran that country and was a multi-billionaire because Iran has about the second most oil in the world. And this Shah, kind of like this crowned bigwig king, ran the country. He was overthrown, you remember the U.S. embassy, and they took all the people and all that stuff. But this was his daughter, the Shah of Iran's daughter, and the Central European Common Market banker. And they happened to be at Neuen Schwanstein looking at the castle, and they were sitting behind those trees, and they were watching us, and they saw something in us money can't buy. That's what hope gives, and it grows in your life. Okay, turn to chapter 9, which is page 40, and I'm going to slip through this. We have 6 minutes. Chapter 9 is all about Christ's judgment. Chapter 7 was all about Christ's love. Chapter 6 was all about his wrath. Chapter 8 is all about his patience, but chapter 9 is all about his judgment. And when you see the judgment, there are several lessons. The first one is that Jesus sends the angels of doom. That's on page 41. You want to read about it? You can, but let me just give you a summary. Did you know that one angel in the Old Testament came down and smote in one night and killed 180,000 soldiers? You remember the Assyrians? They're camped on the north side of Jerusalem. Hezekiah was right here on the wall looking north in Jerusalem. There were all those Assyrian. Do you know how much room 180,000 troops takes with all their tents and horses and battle gear? And they were all just kind of filling the horizon. And Hezekiah went to the temple and spread their threat. They said they were going to come and skin everybody alive and kill everybody in Jerusalem. They wrote a letter, gave it to Hezekiah. Hezekiah unrolled it in front of the Lord in the temple. What a picture of what prayer is. He just laid out his problems and went to bed. And the next morning, he went up to the wall, and they looked, and there was no movement in the camp. The angel, one, had killed all of them. Angels have unimaginable power. And there are levels of angels. You ought to read this. There are probably 7 levels of angels. We know several of them. You know about archangels. You've heard of that. Michael, you know, Gabriel. There are cherubs. You know, cherubim. That's a different order of angel. Those are the ones that have 4 heads covered with eyes, 6 wings. They surround the throne of God. There are 4 of them that are always in theocentric orbit around God. Here's his throne, and they're always flying so that you can see all 4 of the faces at once because they all have 4 heads and they're all in different directions. I mean, we know about normal angels, then there are these cherubs. Then there are seraphim. The word seraph in Hebrew means burning ones. They're on fire all the time. And then there are these archangels, whatever they are. You know what I mean? But if you study the Bible, there are 7 levels of good angels. Did you know the Bible specifically names there are 7 levels of bad angels? There are normal bad angels, just called demons, and then there is the destroyer, there is Apollyon, there is Lucifer himself. Satan is the most powerful being ever designed in the universe. He's more powerful than any other angel, any other creature. He's smarter and more powerful. In fact, Michael, the highest angel, faced off with Lucifer, Satan, and Michael said, it says he dared not bring against him a harsh word. Michael dared not say anything to Satan. Satan is so powerful. What did Michael say? The Lord rebuke you. You're too powerful for me. The Lord rebuke you. And he did. But Jesus lets some of these people, or some of these angels, out on page 41. You can read about it. Peter talks about it. What we see when they come out is, going into page 43, some of the angels, some of the demons, the fallen angels, are so powerful that God won't let them out. They are so deadly that they're kept in this prison. But during the tribulation, he briefly lets them out and then puts them back and restrains them. And you can read about that. It's better than science fiction. I mean, the whole movie stuff is nothing compared to true stuff. How they're portrayed is locusts. And when you get to page 43, it talks about locusts. In fact, there are six different names for locusts that are used, and you can read about them, and it describes these creatures. But what I'm getting to is chapter 9 is about how to build a fireproof life, and that's on page 44. And basically, a fireproof life is a life that when your whole... Did you know life is like going through Walmart with a shopping cart, and you can just throw anything in it you want? You can throw in goofing around and getting a suntan and pretty white teeth and staying skinny your whole life and neglecting the Bible and never sharing the gospel and, you know what, being a ho-hum Christian. You can put all that in your basket, which none of those things, by the way, are sins. They're just choices. But when your basket gets to the fire, suntans and white teeth don't bring rewards in heaven. Or skinniness. Discipline does, but not what people live for. And God says we need to learn how to build a fireproof life, what survives the fires. And basically, I'm going to get into it later. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. And then what we get in chapter 9 is a lesson about when life gets overwhelming. And starting on page 46 in your notes, you can read about all of those hope words I told you about. And then the final lesson is on page 47, the end, and 48. And I would like to end with this because it's so interesting if I have enough moments. There was once in there were several wars in Europe. There's the Hundred Years' War. How long did the Hundred Years' War last? Yeah, it lasted 100 years. How long did the 30-year war last? Yeah. Yeah. Now watch out. Did you know what you're evidencing is your character of your generation? Cynicism and sarcasm. You intentionally say things that aren't true. And you do that as humor. And I did that on purpose for you to do it. You all think nothing in humor of saying things that aren't true. And you say, I didn't mean it. But Ecclesiastes 5 says, be careful about what you say because God is in heaven and he's measuring every word. Be careful. You've watched too many sitcoms, too many comedians, and too much sarcastic mockery that it's just second nature. You almost think it's funny. And it is to our flesh, and it's not to God. But the 30-year war, there really was one, 1618 to 1648, ended in Peace of Westphalia. There was the Black Death stalking Europe, and people were dying. And one town, Ellenburg in Saxony, which is Germany, there was a walled village that the plague got in, and there was only one pastor in the whole town. Everyone else left. When the plague came, all the pastors left except him. He lived inside the town. His wife died of the plague, but they had a whole table full of children that he had to take care of. So he stayed, and basically he spent every day burying 60 people. Why am I telling you that little story? Because right there in your notes, if you read it on page 47, 48, he taught his kids a little table story for a prayer for them to make it through him burying 60 people a day. And it went like this. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, whom wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices. Have you ever heard that? That's a thanksgiving hymn. And he wrote a thanksgiving hymn out of the darkest hour of history. And you can read about that. And when we come back, we're caught up. That's where we are. Hey, I got done before the bell. Let's all stand up. Everybody, go do something. Come on. It's time to go and hurry back and be awake for the next hour.